by suggestion. We trust the Lord will have something that will be profitable for you. Some of you may be here, not yet husbands, but what we have to say will be beneficial to you, because I'm sure you want to be someday, and there isn't any point in waiting until you're halfway down the matrimonial lane to find out how you ought to act. You need to know it before you even start. And I'd like to say, too, and this is all free because it's not in the message, that you mothers who are here tonight, you fathers who are here tonight, if what we have to say comes a bit late for you, and you've got some boys coming along, you tell them what a husband ought to be. And make it easy for some godly girl who may let her heart rule her mind and not know what she's getting into. Now, we're going to emphasize, or we want to emphasize tonight, that the evening services are going to operate on schedule. We realize this is school time. You have obligations related to school for yourself, perhaps, or for your children. And so I am going to conclude my message, whether I am through or not, by 8:30. I don't know that I will be through, but I will stop then. And because we have said that we would give an opportunity for questions from the floor, if there are any such questions at the conclusion of the message, you can indicate it to the pastor, and we will endeavor to answer those questions, and those questions we will limit until for 15 minutes. So you should be able to go home approximately an hour from now. And we're serious when we're making that mention, because you might like to share with others some of the things related to these services, and if they know that they can get out at the right time, they may feel more like coming. We've asked you to write questions down, if you like. If you would rather do that, then give them to us from the floor. And so we're going to answer one or two of these before we have the message tonight we trust may be helpful. We don't feel now that we are the fountain of inspiration, but we'll just share with you some things that the Lord has taught us about these things for whatever they are worth. This question is of interest, and I suspect that nearly any of us could ask it or could have asked it at some time. How do you inspire children to do it now when you ask them to do something? That's good. Not how do you inspire children to do it, but how do you inspire children to do it now when you ask them to do something? And I like the word inspire. How do you inspire them to do it? Well, let me say, not too facetiously, that the best way to inspire them is a little heat applied in the right direction to motivate them to do the thing that needs to be done. Seriously, although I was serious about that, one of the big problems about procrastination in relation to doing things now is that your children have not learned to listen, and you have not taken the time to see that they know what you say. I have discovered that more often than not, the reason the children do not do now what you tell them to do is they are not listening. It's just a mumble. It's just a sound. And consequently, they don't even know what you've told them to do. And you're busy, probably talking to the wall instead of to them. And they don't actually know. One way to inspire them to do it is to know that they have heard what you've said. And then it is important, I think, to keep in mind that the way to inspire them to do it now is to let them know that that's what you mean. You've all heard references and seen little cartoons. I don't have to go now, she's only yelled once. All too often we let our children think that. Until we've spoken the third time, they don't need to get excited. Let them know that when you speak the first time, you expect immediate obedience, and you won't have to apply the motivation of which I spake too often. Now, there is another part to this question, and that is, do you have any specific suggestions for bedtime procrastinators or those who put off their homework. You have the same problems here in Dallas that they have in West Texas. Yes, I have some suggestions. One of them is to be sure before you get yourself out on a limb that you know what you're saying. For example, what you may think is procrastination may not be procrastination. With all due respect to our teachers, I am amazed at the overload of work that children are expected to do in this day and time. I am amazed that they would even expect a child to get some of the things done in one assignment that's expected of them. And that's with all due respect to everybody involved. So be sure that it isn't procrastination. Be sure that before you get too excited, it isn't a matter of them simply not getting done, and because they are conscientious, wanting to finish the job. Be sure about that. Now, if you discover that it is a matter of them having too much to do and they can't get it done, then quietly sit down with them and say to them, and I've said this to my children any number of times, Daddy is pleased when you bring home a good report card. They've started a new system in our country. I don't know whether it's here yet. Maybe it's universal. The parents don't have to sign the report cards anymore. They don't even have to bring them home. Well, we still instruct our children to bring them home. We inspect them to let them know how interested we are, whether we can sign our name on them or not. Daddy is pleased when you bring home a good report card, I've said to my three who were at home just this last month. But there are some things more important than mere grades, and one of them is your health. And you need a certain amount of sleep to get the work done that needs to be done. And if you are not through, we will go to bed and not worry about that. Now, of course, if you've had this experience, you probably know the thing that is said, but what if I'm going to tell my teacher? And when we have that suggestion, I always say, if I need to, I'll tell the teacher. And by God's grace, my children have enough confidence in me. If I say that, that settles it. They go to bed and go to sleep. But now, we do recognize that there is such a thing as procrastination, too much TV, too much telephone conversation, or whatever. If you know it is procrastination, then the way to nip this thing in the bud is to say, I'm sorry, we go to bed at a certain time. You should have thought about that while you were talking on the phone. You should have thought about that while you were watching TV. You should have thought about that while you were outside playing volleyball. This is the time we go to bed. You do that and hold firmly to it. There won't be any procrastination because it won't do any good. You know, children are human. I don't know why we think they're not. And they're not nearly as ignorant as we think they are. And if they discover that they can procrastinate, they will procrastinate. You do, don't you? If they find out they can't, they won't. It's a simple matter of letting them know that there are some things that are not done. And that is one of them. This question, do you think that a child can get to the place where he can no longer be guided by his parent? In other words, is there a time when mom and dad no longer have the right to speak words of correction to the child, even though he is living under the parent's roof? If he won't obey, do we have a right to order him out? Now, this is an involved question, and we will be dealing with this in detail in the next two services. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about pleasers or pouters, and the next night we're going to talk about provokers or providers. And we will be touching on this more in detail, but let me say this to you tonight. If a child gets to the place where he can no longer be guided by his parent. I think it is a matter of salvaging what you can instead of forcing what you want. And there is a vast difference. I am of the opinion if by God's grace you start guiding the child right to start with, he will not get to the place where you cannot guide him. But if some mistake has been made and he has reached that place, and those mistakes are made and children do reach that place, then it is not a matter of whether you have a right to speak to him or not. It is a matter of salvaging what influence and authority you may have left in relation to him. Should you tell him he can't do certain things as long as he lives in your house? I think one of the gravest mistakes that parents make is to say to children, as long as you live in this house, you'll not do that. For immediately it implants in their minds the idea, as soon as I can get away from this house, I can do it. Emphasis should be placed upon the fact that you don't do certain things, or you do certain things, because it is right or wrong, as the case may be, and not because of the place you live. And when that principle is instilled in your child at an early age, though he may reach the age where he chafes under what you expect him to do, he will not threaten, as some young people do, if I can't do it, I'll just leave home. And in relation to the last part of this question, which is all we'll deal with tonight, if he won't obey, do we have the right to order him out? I suspect you have the right. It's your house. But I would question the wisdom of it. If your children are making a mistake, if they have made a mistake, if they ever need you, they're going to need you now. And if you break the line of communication by saying to them, get out, whatever help you may be to them, whatever opportunity for help will be gone. Now, of course, this isn't solved by a few statements. I would suggest that if you have a child in your home who feels that you have no right to tell him what to do, and he's too big to make him do, that you ask the Lord for discretion as to how to salvage what influence you may have left. And I believe he will give you that discretion. And if what you do is not what the preacher would do, if what you do is not what your next door neighbor would do, don't be concerned about that. Too many people have reared their children on the basis of what their neighbors think. Too many people have reared their children on the basis of what the preacher might think. Your child is an individual. You have a responsibility to him. And God can give you the wisdom to know what to do. But never would I order a child of mine away from my house, never to come back. I want the door open. Will you open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Ephesians, which we have been using as a basis of our discussion for this Christian family relationship, reminding you that the outline for our study is found in the paragraph which began with verse 22 of Ephesians 5 and continues through verse 4 of Ephesians 6. We will reread the passage of Scripture this evening that we read last evening, but we will read it this evening looking for those things which are addressed to the husbands. Last evening, we looked at what was addressed to the wives. Notice, please, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, last evening we emphasized to you that the marriage relationship is a partnership, and we suggested to you that if each person in the partnership takes his appointed place, then each individual member is a partner. If either one of the members of the partnership fail to take his place, then either or both exchange the places of partners for peons. And I have been using the phrase, take his place. The key word to the partnership we learned last night is found in verse 21. It is the word submitting. And we pointed out to you that this literally is a military term which describes an individual taking his place according to rank. It isn't a matter of one person feeling inferior to another. It is simply a matter of each individual member of the partnership taking the place that God has appointed for him. We said last night that wives can make or break the partnership by the manner in which they do or do not take the place that is assigned to them. And as we pursue our discussion tonight, I would like for you husbands who are here to examine your own minds and arrive at a conclusion as to whether you, in your marriage relationship, are a partner or a peon. And just as important, I would like for you to determine in your own minds whether you are making out of your wife a partner or a peon. Refresh your minds this evening as to Webster's definition of a partner. A partner is a sharer, one of two associated as joint principals in carrying on any business with a view to joint profit. And we pointed out to you last night that the greatest business in the world is the rearing of a family. Because we pointed out to you Sunday morning that God's chosen method of testimony is the family unit. And certainly, if you and your wife are partners in this greatest business in the world, you someday will be able to see the fruit of your labors. I have often made the statement, I repeat it again tonight, that the greatest investment my wife and I have are our children. And no expense is too great to protect our investment. I know parents who are denying their children things which they need with the simple excuse that they cannot afford it. You wouldn't treat your home that way. You wouldn't treat your automobile that way. You wouldn't let your business go to pot because you didn't have the money to spend on it. You would sacrifice everything you had with the simple explanation, I've got to protect my investment. We feel
that our children are the greatest investment we have, therefore no expense is too great to protect our investment and further its usefulness. Are you a partner in the greatest business in the world, or are you a peon? And refresh your memory as to Webster's definition of a peon. Recall, he said, a peon is one who is forced to serve, virtually in bondage to creditors, a person bound to service in payment of a debt. We emphasize to you that many wives do what they do because they feel they owe it to their husbands, or they owe it to the marriage vow they took the day they were married, and they are literally in bondage to a creditor. They are literally bound to service until the debt is paid. Sometimes I find it very difficult to officiate at funeral services. I find it very difficult to speak about how this dear soul is missing this beloved partner with whom she has spent so many years, because I have reason to believe that though she has been sure that he is laid out according to their standing in society, though she is sure that no criticism will be leveled about the way the memorial service is carried on, inwardly she's saying, thank God I'm rid of that. Now, you may not believe that, but that's true. Because some folk are bound to pay the debt, and they will, if it kills them, but it usually kills their partner. Are you a partner or a peon? As I ask you, husbands, to analyze your position in the light of what I've said, I want to give you three words that may help your thinking tonight. Three words which will help you to take your place according to rank in your household. For a lot of husbands have not taken that place. And a lot of husbands don't realize they haven't. The first word that I want to leave with you is brought to mind by what you see in the 23rd verse of the 5th chapter, where we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And the phrase to which we call your attention is the first, "For the husband is the head of the wife." You wives found that difficult, some of you, to accept last night. And your husbands enjoyed the thought of it. But it means just what it says. And I think the simplest presentation is found in the translation known as Good News for Modern Men, when the translator puts it as simply as it can be put: the husband has authority over his wife. No ifs and ands about it. That's what the Word of God says. The husband has authority over his wife. But listen carefully, husbands, before you become too jubilant. This word authority should be and must be interpreted in the light of the context. And if it is interpreted in such light, it does not have that connotation which causes a husband to make a peon out of his wife instead of a partner. The correct interpretation of this authority will not allow the husband to be a bully or a brute. It does not grant him unrestrained license to have his own way. Nor does it grant him unrestricted liberty to do his own will. The place of authority, men, is by divine appointment. And that makes it an awesome responsibility indeed. For remember this, the authority which the husband has over the wife has its roots in the authority which Christ has over the man. And since we discussed that last evening from the standpoint of principle, we're not going to say any more about it tonight. But I would suggest to you, husbands, that you are responsible for the way you exercise this authority over your wife. And if you have misinterpreted this authority to think that it gives you unrestrained license or gives you permission to exercise unbecoming brutality, you will have to give an account to Christ. And I would like to emphasize as well that if, because of some misplaced affection or lack of backbone, you surrender this place of authority to your wife, and too many of them are all too ready to take it. If you surrender this place of authority to your wife, you will have to give an account to Christ for that as well. And you might say this evening, well, now, just what's going to happen to me if I don't exercise my authority as I should, or if I neglect to take the place of authority that I must? I'm only going to give you one illustration tonight, because that's all we would have time for if we keep our promise to stop on time. But it is an effective one. It's an awesome thing to me when I think about it. Will you keep a marker here in Ephesians 5, because we'll be back to it by and by. And turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, a portion of the word at which we looked last evening, but we look at it again for the sake of double emphasis. 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 7. Likewise ye husbands, dwell together with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now oftentimes this verse is presented as suggesting that if the relationship of the husband and wife is not what it ought to be, then their prayers will be hindered. And there is an element of truth in that. But it is wise to keep in mind tonight that good authority suggests that the pronoun your before the word prayers in the seventh verse should be the pronoun his. And that puts a tremendous responsibility on the husband. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Listen carefully. That husband, his prayers be not hindered. What will God do to you, husband, if you don't exercise your authority according to scriptural intent? He'll stop answering your prayers. That's one thing he'll do. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that some of the problems you may be having in business may not be because of the people with whom you work. Could very well be it's because you're not treating your wife in the way that you ought to treat her from the standpoint of the authority that's God given you. It could very well be that the problems that you are facing in any number of areas about which you've prayed and you have said, I cannot understand why God does not do something about this. It could very well be that if you would examine your relationship to your wife, God would reveal to you that in the exercise of your authority, you are tremendously unscriptural. And God's not going to answer your prayers until, if you will permit a colloquialism, you straighten up and fly right. That's how serious it is. I can think of two instances where the child actually had a physical impediment in his hearing. be sure your child has heard. And will you keep in mind that hearing is not only related to hearing the sound you haven't heard unless you have comprehended. That's the reason why the scripture addresses us as spiritual children of the heavenly kingdom. He that hath spiritual ears, let him hear. Hear with comprehension. I would like to suggest that the grammatical construction of this phrase, children, obey your parents, is such that it should be a continuous thing. And I know of nothing any more important to raising children who will please you and cause you satisfaction than consistency in the matter of obedience. This should be a continuous thing. It isn't only a matter of obedience when you have the time and the energy to see that they obey. It isn't only a matter of obedience when company is about. It is a continuous thing. And it does get wearisome, doesn't it? How often must you keep on saying the same thing? Well, I have had parents say to me, I say it one time and that's all. Well, you're very unwise. I speak once and I expect obedience. You're very unwise. Do you know anything about the cutting of a diamond? A large diamond into several fragments? Do you realize that the diamond cutter, with his hammer and with his chisel, strikes one blow? And if he were like the parents of whom I speak, he would say, that's it. But he doesn't. Another blow. How many? I don't know, and he doesn't. But that last blow, the diamond shatters exactly the way he intended it to. And if he had withheld that last blow, the gem would never have been cut. We have a lot of uncut gems in our families because we quit before the last blow was lowered. And I'm not speaking about corporal punishment at the moment. Children, obey your parents. Did you notice in this passage of Scripture the realm in which this obedience is demanded? Look at it there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that phrase is tremendously important. For much of the disobedience which is inexplicable to the average parent today is related to the fact that the child is in wrong relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is needed is for your child, in some instances, to be born again. Or if the child is born again, for your child to be brought into fellowship with the Lord. And you may be doing in the energy of the flesh because you have not waited long enough on the Lord for the perception you need. You may be doing in the energy of the flesh what seems to you as an impossible task, which could be done with a fraction of the effort if you took the time to see that the child was in right relationship to the Lord. Expositors, New Testament, comments concerning this phrase, in the Lord, a Christian obedience fulfilled in communion with Christ. Now your little ones don't present the major problem in obedience, do they? Oh, you're interested in starting them out right, and you're interested in heading them in the right direction, but they are not the major problems. The major problems rest in children who get old enough to assert their independence and decide whether they will or will not obey. Before you throw up your hands in desperation and say, there is no solution to the problem, check their relationship to the Lord. Will you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. And notice a companion verse to these at which we have been looking. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. And that suggests the second realm in which this obedience should be expected. In the realm of all things. In relation to all things where obedience should be expected. And now we are coming to a very critical area in this discussion. Are you real sure that you want your child to be obedient? Or do you want your child to become a reflection of yourself? How much liberty do you give your children in relation to the clothes they wear? You as a parent have a right, an obligation, to see that your girls dress in all modesty, which is becoming to a godly profession. But really now, do you have any right to demand that they wear red if they want to wear black? If a red dress and a black dress are hanging side by side? I certainly have that right, a mother says. All right, let me ask you this. Why do you want them to do it? Well, I just think she looks prettier in this color than she does in the other color. She may not think so. Before you decide your child is disobedient, check the realm in which you are demanding obedience. It could very well be that the reason that you are not successful in obtaining obedience in the things which are essential, you are needlessly concerned about the areas which are non-essential. And because our time is limited, think that through and make your own application. Now, a second requirement, or the second portion of the requirement, if you will go back to Ephesians chapter 6, is found in the second verse, honor thy father and thy mother. And as I read those words to you this evening, I would like to suggest that this is a much deeper command than obedience. And I would like to suggest what expositors, New Testament, has suggested in relation to this phrase when it says, and this is exceedingly important, a lesson that needs to be learned, obedience is the duty. Honor is the disposition of which the obedience is born. Let me say that for you again, because I've never heard it better expressed by anyone. Obedience is the duty. That is the duty of every child, to obey his parents. But the disposition of which that obedience is born lies in honor. Honor thy father and thy mother, children. And obedience will not be a problem. And parents, teach your children to honor you, and obedience will be much easier to obtain. The word in the original text from which this word honor comes is a word which speaks of esteem, of value, and it even includes the idea of love. Children, evaluate your parents and treat them with the respect that their character demands. Now listen carefully, because I'm going to tread on some very thin ice. Don't answer audibly, just think. How many of you parents here tonight could say to your children, I'm talking about those who are old enough to comprehend, where the real realm of the problem begins. How many of you could say to your children, children, you evaluate us, and you render us the obedience which you feel we are due? Now, I'm not going to suggest you do that. I'm simply saying how many of you would feel safe in doing that. The parents who say to their children, don't do as I do as I say, could never do that. Parents who say to their children, when they ask a very normal question, why am I requested to do this? Shut up, I said it, do it. They could never, they wouldn't dare to ask their children to render them the esteem of which they thought they were worthy. May I emphasize tonight, not only because the Word of God says it, but because experience proves to me that it is true. Listen carefully to what I say. Win the heart of your child, and then you will have his will. Win his heart, and then you will have his will. Forgive this illustration related to my family again, but some have asked that we include them. One of my children said something to me one day that almost horrified me and yet caused me, when I was alone, to thank God that somehow, and I say somehow, because I am as human and full of faults and failings as anyone else, somehow I had won her heart. You know what she said? One day, as she put her arms around me, she said, Daddy, I would rather displease the Lord than displease you. Now, that horrified me, because her allegiance should be to God first. But privately, I thanked God, because I knew that I had won her heart and won her will. Not too long ago, one of my children, reaching the age of adulthood, wanted to do something. It was not something of which I could approve. It was not a matter of something wrong. It was a matter of opinion. It was not a matter of sin, wrongdoing. I want to emphasize that. It was a matter of my opinion being different from someone else's opinion. And this adult child said to me, Daddy, if you tell me not to do it, I will not do it. I love you too much to do it if you don't want me to do it. And I said, I can't tell you that. You are an adult. Here are two opinions. Both of them have their roots in the Scripture. You make your decision. All I ask is that you be fully convinced in your own mind. Not what someone else thinks, but what you know is right from the standpoint of the Scripture. And then I said, when you have made your decision, let me know. And I never mentioned it again. And sometime after that, she wrote me a letter and said, Daddy, once again, I'll say this, and then I'll say it no more. Tell me that you don't want me to do it, and I won't. But if you don't tell me that, I'm going to do it because I believe that my position is right. And I wrote her a letter and said, Honey, if this is what you believe is right before God, then you have my blessing. The reason I am emphasizing that is this. Oftentimes, all too often, we read the Scripture, train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he reaches the age of maturity, he will act in the manner in which he is trained, and mean he will act in the manner in which I want him to act. There is room for difference of opinions among adults. And some folk do not know when their children are no longer children. My wife and I have prayed consistently through the years, and this is a very important prayer to pray, that God would give us the wisdom when to know when to let our children go. And this child of whom I am thinking, when this matter was first brought up, I breathed a little prayer while we were talking, Lord, is this the time to let this child go? And though the Lord has never spoken to me audibly, so don't get excited, the Lord definitely said to me, this is the time. You've asked for wisdom to know when to let your children go. This is the time. And I withdrew. Children who are going to obey their parents must see in their parents that which they esteem to be of great value. So much so that they would rather do almost anything than displease them. And I would like to suggest to you tonight that maybe you're looking in the wrong area for the reason for disobedience. Maybe it isn't a rebellious child. Maybe it isn't a self-willed child. Maybe it is a parent who has been so lax in relation to his own relationship to the Lord that the child has no respect, nor esteem, nor any real value attached to what he says or to what he does. May I suggest to you the reasons why this requirement should be made? Look again at chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this word right is not a word that suggests it's a fitting thing for you to do, but it's a thing that suggests something that is required by law. Children, obey your parents. This is not only the law of men, it is the law of God. And many people who are conscientious about law breaking in any number of areas are careless in this area. They do not demand obedience from their children. Colossians 3:20, at which we looked a moment or two ago, suggested to us that the reason for this is that it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And, of course, that means it is commendable in the Lord's sight. And perhaps if you have no other way of getting obedience from your child, that is, if your life is such that you cannot draw attention to it, you might be able to gain obedience from your child by suggesting that this obedience, which I ask, will please the Lord. and particularly where children are born again, particularly where children are in right relationship to the Lord, this will gain the obedience when nothing else will. What is the result of obeying and honoring parents? Look again at verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 6, for it might be wise to remind children of the result. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee. That's the first reason. The first reason for eliciting obedience from your child is that things will go better this way. And of course, more has been written and said than time would permit even mention of titles to remind you that children have lived to say, I should have listened. But then it's too late. The damage has been done. Somehow, inculcate in the heart of your child the realization that this is the best route. It pays off. It will be well with you. And if your child is a Christian, you can emphasize to your child that disobedience to parents is something that grieves the Holy Spirit. And if it grieves the Holy Spirit, then the blessing of the Lord cannot rest upon the child as an individual. And if you have the confidence of your child, you might be able to sit down with him. If he should say someday, I do not understand why everything is not going like it should. Everything is going wrong. You might be able to sit down with him and say, not talking down to him, but talking to him, I don't know either why things are not right, but have you considered that because you persist in doing this thing which you know is in disobedience to our wishes, that God has removed his blessing from you? Oftentimes that will bring about results when nothing else will. Notice the second result that is mentioned, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, if I were to say to you this evening that every child who is obedient to his parents can be guaranteed to live to 99 and a half years of age, you would think I was ridiculous, so I'm not going to say that. Many folk who have been obedient to parents have died at an early age. So let's not be impractical. But let's recognize this evening a psychological principle which cannot be disputed. And that is, living according to God's plans and regulations in any area provides tranquility. And tranquility provides long life. What is it that is taking the lives of men today more than anything else? No, it isn't cancer. It's tension. And though some of the tension is related to things over which we have no control, some of the tension is related to the fact that we are not living according to God's rules and regulations. Children who learn to obey their parents can expect tranquility. Tranquility can mean health and prosperity. Parents, the question again, are you rearing in your home someone who affords you pleasure? Or are you rearing in your home someone who goes about with his lips stuck out, sullen and unsociable? You have a real responsibility before the Lord. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Our Father, we would ask this evening that thou wilt give the children and young people who are here this evening able to comprehend any portion of this discussion a real desire to please and not pout.
And then we would pray that thou wouldst give those of us who are parents unusual wisdom to discern the pouting before it has warped the personality. Give us that wisdom that is needed to rear children who are able to afford us pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.